If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 19. In our midweek gatherings, I have been going through the book of John, and we were in John chapter 19 this past Sunday, or excuse me, past Thursday evening. And we looked at this portion of Scripture, which we'll read here in a minute. And the next day, Friday morning, I got up and I thought, well, this is the day I got to prepare the radio broadcast. So I started thinking about what to preach on, and this scripture came to mind. In fact, even the night before, I began saying that I want to preach on that on the radio. It's such an important message. So I began to write out some notes for it. And after I'd gotten done with two pages, which pretty much just got me through, well, the introduction, the beginning of the first point, but I said, this isn't a radio message yet. I'm going to preach this to the whole congregation. It filled my heart with joy and confidence, and I hope that it'll do the same for you. And I got some notes, but I didn't finish, so might be a little bit like last week. But our Lord, and what an awful scene this was. This is the scene of the crucifixion. And a more awful way of dying cannot be imagined. Crucifixion, at least as far as the historical records can determine, began with the Persians as their choice of how to dispatch of their enemies, a way to not only kill people, but torture them in the process and display them to everyone else who might have a mind to become an enemy. And the Romans took what the Persians did and refined it to a level of agony and pain unmatched. As they nailed people to a cross, nailed them, Bible says hands and feet, and anatomically they actually would nail them here in the wrists, because if you nailed them in the palm of the hands, that wouldn't have supported them. So it's not in the palm of the hands as many pictures, but in the wrist of the hands. Drove nails between the two bones that make up the lower arm, and therefore put that nail right against that bundle of nerves that runs into the hand. Nailed them through the feet similarly, and they would hang there on that cross, and if they hung on their arms, excruciating pain in the hands from that. And it would pull up on the rib cage and make breathing virtually impossible. And so when they had gone as long as they could without sufficient oxygen, they would push themselves up on their feet, which then would transfer all that horrid pain to the feet. And they would gasp a breath and once again sag against the nails in their arms or their hands. The wounds that were inflicted on them were, so far as bringing about death, really not that severe. They just inflicted pain. And so it was known that many people, and expected, that many would spend days dying. Until finally, through sheer exhaustion, they finally could lift themselves up no more to breathe. And would suffocate as they hung there, their rib cage pulled up so far they couldn't breathe. And such was the situation on this day as three men were hung on crosses. And at least for our Lord, we know that some who loved him were there and witnessed this event. His mother was there. his aunt, whose name we do not know for certain, one who was named Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary, whose last name or location we do recognize, they called her Mary Magdalene. And all these women had some special attachment to our Lord, Mary being the mother, and what an awful sight this must have been to her. When she took our Lord Jesus to the temple, there in 40 days after he was born, and Simeon saw him, he prophesied. He said, "Now let me depart in peace, Lord, for I have seen your salvation." Then he went on to say to Mary, "This one shall be for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and a sword shall pierce your heart also." And I doubt Mary understood what Simon meant when he said that some 30 or so years before this event. But I wonder if maybe those Simon's words came back to her as she saw her firstborn son being treated like this. We don't like it when our children scrape their knee. Can you imagine what she felt? That mixture of sorrow, anger, and even hatred and helplessness as she watched these people torture her blessed son to death. His aunt, I suppose she had an affection for him also, and Mary, the wife of Clopas. But think about this Mary Magdalene now. Here's a woman whom the Bible says had seven demons, which may not have been so much a number to count, but a number to indicate, as the number seven indicates, fullness. She was full of demons, utterly overwhelmed by them. We don't know for sure exactly how this demonic presence in her expressed itself. Some say she was a prostitute. I don't know. Some say she was that sinful woman who came in and anointed our Lord and prepared. And the Lord said, "In preparation for my burial." That might have been her. She was notably wicked. That we're sure of. And in utter bondage to her wickedness through the demonic spirit or spirits that filled her. And our Lord had evidently, with a word, delivered her from all of that. He'd had mercy on her. He had seen her wretched condition, and rather than reacting as an offended judge, his heart was broken for her sake. And he, with the power that he alone had, told those demons to leave, and they did. And for the first time in her life, she was a free woman. And you can only imagine the love that such a woman would have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, it would be like the love you have for him who were dead in trespasses and sins and in bondage to your own sinful nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and by his grace set you free. But Mary's standing there and she knows what the Lord did for her. But she doesn't understand at this point what the Lord is doing for her at this present moment. You see, there's nobody that really understood what was going on the cross except, interestingly enough, one of the men crucified. Somewhere during that process, the Lord revealed to him what was happening. For that one thief turned to the Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He realized that the work the Lord was doing was not a work of defeat, but a work of victory. That he was not a man being driven out of a kingdom rightly his, but he was a man going to a kingdom that had been given to him, and now he was winning it by the shedding of his blood and by his victory over sin, death, and hell. But nobody else knew, not the disciples, not the Lord's mother, not Mary Magdalene. They didn't realize what he was doing at this point. And all that they could feel was the horrible agony that must have filled their souls as they saw one they loved with all their being treated with such hatred and cruelty. And all the hopes that they had put in him seemed to them to be coming to an end. In fact, that's what some of them said the day of the resurrection, when the Lord was walking with them, and yet he hid from them who he truly was, that he might talk to them a bit and draw out their thoughts. And he said, "Why are y'all so cast down? What y'all talking about?" And he said, and they said to him, "Haven't you heard what's going on?" He said, "There's somebody named Jesus of Nazareth, and we had hoped that he was Messiah. We thought that he was the Christ. We thought he was the one. But they crucified him a few days ago, and we saw him die. And we saw him get put in a tomb. But this morning, some of the women, in fact, the very same ones that watched him at the cross, they went out there to the tomb, and he wasn't there. And one of them even says that she saw him, and that he's raised from the dead." And tell you, sir, we're confused. We don't understand what's going on here. Oh boy, I tell you, they're in a mess. They're in a mess. And our Lord here says in verse 30, John 19, when he, the Lord, had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In another place, it says that he cried out with a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. In another place, it says, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the spirit. We don't know what was the exact last words. I'm assuming these were actually the next to the last words. He said, "It is finished." And then said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And went on. But I do believe, as much as we can tell, that these are the words he cried out with a loud voice. When our Lord said, "It is finished," this was not the crying out of someone who'd been defeated. He does not mean finished in the sense as if you and I were maybe watching a boxing match, you know, and then the two of them are going at it, and then one of them, I mean, he gets it right under the chin with a good, hard, right uppercut. And he staggers back, and you look over and say, "He's finished." That's not what this means. Our Lord is not admitting defeat. He's declaring victory. These are not his words of desperation. These are his words that he has finished his course. He has completed the work that he had been sent to do. That not one who had been given to him in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, not one of them had been lost. But he had hidden them within his bosom as he himself bore the overwhelming scourge of the wrath of God for their sin. And by the power of who he was, God in human flesh, and by the greatness of his righteousness, he had endured that storm. And everything that offended God could throw against someone who had offended him by their sin had been endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in one of the Old Testament prophets that our Lord says to tell to his people, "There is no wrath in me." Now, he doesn't mean that absolutely. There's wrath in him for some people, but there's no wrath in him for his people. There's no wrath in him for those whom he chose in Christ. No wrath for those who were redeemed by Christ. Why? Because every bit of wrath against them was poured out upon this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there as he hung between heaven and hell, looking like a victim. He was not a victim in the sense of being overpowered. Everything that was done to him, he allowed men to do it. At any moment, he could have stopped it. It says, "As a lamb or a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Why? Because if he had opened his mouth, it would have been the end of everybody. He made no defense of himself. He did not call upon his father to do as he said his father would have done if he'd asked for it. He did not call on his father to send a legion of angels and rescue him. He let them sacrifice him. And when he was done with the work he came to do, the work he was sent to do, he said, "It is finished." Moses wrote a law, and that law said, "Do." Jesus Christ died on the cross and added two letters and made it done. And brethren, in all of that is the gospel. The gospel in two letters, N-E, from do to done. No more powerful words have ever been spoken than these words right here. Nothing more profound. Several thousand years of promise and prophecy are wrapped up in these words, "It is finished." I say these words in the Greek language of the New Testament. It's all one word. Whether our Lord spoke it in Greek or in what would have been his native Aramaic language, I don't know. It doesn't matter. It has the same sense. Done. Done. These words are the hope of every sinner, but they are the abomination of nearly all religion, including much of what passes under the banner of Christianity. You can tell God's religion from every other religion by this simple test. Every religion of man says do, the religion of Christ says done. Now that's it. And I love being forceful about this. I was about to say, I don't want to be forceful, but I do. I want to be real forceful. I want to be real clear. That's the dividing line between man's religion and God's religion. And if you're in a religion that tells you to do, you are in the wrong religion. That is, if you're in a religion that tells you there's something you must do, some work you must perform in order to put you in a right standing with God, then you need to get out of your religion. And that's even if you're a member of this church. So what do you mean? If a person's a member of this church, this is the religion he's involved with. No, that doesn't mean that. Your religion's what's in your heart. You may profess to believe what is preached here week by week, but that may not be what you really believe. And so I say to you, in your conscience before God, do you come before him saying, "Oh, I've got to do," or do you come before him and say, "God, it has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ in my behalf"? When the law says to you, "Do and you shall live," what is your response? To go out and try to do, or to say to the law, "Done, finished"? When you fall to sin and your conscience tells you, you better get out there and do something to make up for the evil you've done, what is the answer of your heart? Does it say to you, "Yeah, I better go out there and do right. Man, I stole something. I'm going to have to put it back"? Now understand, if you steal something for the sake of the one you stole it from, put it back. But don't ever put it back so that you can say, "God, see, I put it back." Oh, when you've stolen, there is no remedy for you in the sight of God than this one who died upon the tree and said, "It is done." To know what these words means is to know what the gospel is. To believe the meaning of these words is to trust the work of him who said these words. It is to be a child of God and an heir of eternal life. To understand what our Lord meant and to believe what our Lord meant when he said, "It is finished." These words, while acknowledged by the lips of nearly all who profess Christianity, are denied by many of them by their addition of things for the sinner to do. The book of Galatians is devoted to that very issue. There were people in that church who said, "Oh yes, Jesus Christ, He is our salvation. But you know, you need to be circumcised. These Jews, some of these Jews who professed to believe, could not leave off that do of the law. They really, no matter what they said about believing Christ, the fact is, as the Lord told the Jews, you'll be justified by your lips or you'll be condemned by your lips. And with their lips, on the one hand, they try to say it's done by Christ, but then you catch them. It was all do and do and do. And their own mouths condemned them, according to Paul, as they said, do this, do that, and you will be accepted by God. Christ said, it is done, brethren, and we need to believe Him. They say it is finished, but they do not believe it. God willing, I want to see what His statement, what it means as to doctrine. And then when I want to see what it meant to Him, and then what it means to us. Now, if you'll turn back in your Bibles now to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel's one of those books that so-called prophecy experts like to take apart and come up with some kind of chart of the ages and how many years this is going to take and what's going to happen and tribulation and all that, when it's really not about those things at all. Daniel, like all the other books of the Bible, Daniel is about Christ and Him crucified. And everything in it is designed to point us to that. There are prophetic portions in it. That is, times when God told Daniel what was going to happen. But near as I can tell, everything God told Daniel was going to happen has already happened. And if you look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we're going to find out what it was that was done, that was finished, when Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Gabriel is talking to Daniel, telling him about what's going to happen. He says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And it is my contention, and I believe, you know, it's a pretty obvious one, when our Lord said, it is finished, that right there is what was finished. Now, what do those things mean? Well, it says, and there's five or six of them here. He said to finish transgression. That word means to restrain or to shut up. And one of the oddities of the Hebrew language was often it would put a word, and when two words would have been more to our liking. For example, I'll just tell you, when they spoke of the sin offering, do you remember hearing in the Bible about sin offerings? Do you realize in all the Hebrew Bible, the word offering never appears? It just calls it a sin. The lamb shall be for a sin. Why? Well, I suppose if you had to write out everything by hand, you would leave out any of the words which were obvious and anybody could understand. And so we understand that when it says the lamb shall be for a sin, it means the lamb shall be for a sin offering. God instituted that sacrificial system whereby lambs or sheep without spot or blemish would be sacrificed in the place of the people for their sins. So they were called sin offerings. That's the way we would state it. But they just put the word sin because it was understood. And here's one of those cases, I believe, that's what's meant here. That there was, in so much time, 70 sevens, 490 years, he's speaking of, said there would be a finishing, a shutting up a turning off of the sin offering. It would be offered no more. Not in any way acceptable to God. So just hold that thought. He prophesied to Daniel. He said that sin offering, there was daily ones, there was annual ones, will be shut off. Two, put an end to sin. How do you put an end to sin? Now I want you to understand this. It does not say put an end to sinning. It says put an end to sin. And so here it's saying for the people of God, a time would come when God would put away their sin. Put an end to it. You say, well, preacher, I'm one of the people of God. And I'll tell you this. My sin's still here. It is still here. But it ain't there. It may be before your eyes, but it's not before the eyes of God. God says, I've cast your sins behind my back. I've put them in the depths of the sea. As the song says, they're under the blood. God has put an end to them, and here's how. Okay? Sin offering ceased because there's been an end put to sin. And how was this done? To atone for wickedness. An atonement's been made. To atone means to reconcile or to put away the reason for controversy between two people. If I wrong you and you're offended and our relationship is broken, I may come and offer some kind of atonement. If I, in a fit of anger, took a baseball bat to the windshield of your vehicle, well, you'd have every right to be angry with me and say, I don't think I want to associate with that crazy guy anymore. No telling what he'll do. Well, I may come to you with sufficient money to pay for that windshield and maybe even some extra to kind of ameliorate your anger toward me. And that'd be called an atonement. Well, it says that there would come a time when God would make atonement for wickedness. Now, brethren, it's that atonement that put an end to the sin offerings. Why did the sin offerings keep being offered every day and every week and month and year and all, you know, according to the schedule? Why did they always have to keep repeating those sacrifices year after year according to their religious calendar? Very simply this, for all those sacrifices, sin was never atoned for. You can't put away human sin with the blood of a lamb. This can't be done. Lambs can't substitute for human beings. And so despite all of those sacrifices of atonement made there in Israel's temple, not one sin was ever really put away. Until Jesus Christ came, who was a human being but was called the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God provided. And when His blood was shed, it actually made atonement for sin. Every sin that was laid upon Him was fully paid for at that moment. God's wrath was righteously stirred up because of our sin of nature, our sin of action. But if we had been given to Christ in the covenant of grace, then in giving us to Christ, all of our sins were laid on Him too. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Who's the sheep? The Lord's sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all us sheep, made him responsible for them, and made him pay for them. And when he paid for them, atonement was made. God's anger over those sins was put to rest. And therefore, there was no need for those high priests of Israel to go on offering sin offerings. Finally, there had been an offering made by God Himself to Himself. Been an offering made that actually put sin away. And brethren, once the job's done, you quit doing it. Right? So Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And here's an interesting thing. When he said it is finished, atonement's been made. And God did something in the reality of our, that we could see. People didn't understand it, but nonetheless it happened. There was an earthquake, and in process of the earthquake, the temple veil was torn in two. That temple veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it was there as a 1,000 or so year reminder to the Jews that there was no way to God. You really can't get in there to where God is. Because that's what the most holy place symbolized. God's habitation. But when Jesus Christ died, that temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom. An unusual way for it to tear. Why? There's a symbol that it wasn't us from the bottom up tearing the veil and the obstacle between us and God. It was God doing a work from heaven down to earth. And the death of Jesus Christ made the way to God plain and open. Why? Because atonement has been made. God, there is no wrath in God towards his people. Because Jesus Christ bore it, it is done. And because atonement has been made, all those sins which had stirred up anger in God, he put an end to them. See if you can get your mind, even your heart, wrapped around this, child of God. So far as God is concerned, your sins don't even exist. Put an end to them. Didn't merely hide them. Didn't say, okay, we'll stuff these in the closet. And as long as you stay good from now on, we won't open that closet and get those things out again. Did not merely scribble over them so that they could still be read underneath the scribble if you wanted to. They're blotted out, utterly covered up, utterly eliminated. It says, in that day there shall be a search made for the sins of Israel and for the iniquity of Judah, and it shall not be found. Say, preacher, I can sure find mine. Aren't you glad you're not the judge? God's the judge. And he said, when I look for them, they won't be found. Why? Because Jesus Christ said it's finished. And he put an end to sin. And it goes on and says, here, it's more than just putting away sin, friends. Our Lord's atonement, his sacrifice did something positive, not just negative. To bring in an everlasting righteousness. Does anybody here even have a 5-minute righteousness? Does anybody here think that they can maintain their righteousness before God for 5 minutes, for 5 seconds? Oh, the moment you recognize your own righteousness, you've ruined it by pride. Our righteousness is like so much fog. As soon as the sun of God's sight comes upon it, it's dissipated, it's nothing. But Jesus Christ, oh, he brought in an everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that stands the test of time, a righteousness that withstands the scrutiny of God himself. He looked upon our Lord Jesus and said, this is my son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. Everything about him is good. I love him. And that righteousness which our Lord worked out in his perfect life is given to us as an everlasting righteousness accepted by God. That's why we don't use that phrase. Well, I'm going to make my peace with God. Why? I can't. The only way of peace with God is to be righteous. And I can't do that. I can't give God a righteousness. But by faith, the scriptures teach us, we receive one, an everlasting righteousness worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's as eternal and everlasting as he is. And the upshot is, until Jesus Christ can be declared sinful by God, I and all who are in Christ will be declared righteous by God. And it goes on to say, to seal up vision and prophecy. That means, you know, there have been a lot of visions and a lot of prophecies given about Christ. Christ came and sealed them all, made them real. and to anoint the most holy. What did they anoint the most holy place with? When the most holy place was first built, they went in there with the blood of a sacrifice and anointed the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and everything in there, anointed it with blood. But you know something? For all that, it wasn't holy, was it? Why? Because it was just the blood of an animal. Jesus Christ, it says, went into the most holy place, not made with hands, not that one over in Jerusalem, but the very presence of God, and he went in by his own blood, and he anointed that holy place with his blood, and God accepted it and said, it's good enough. The blood is on the real mercy seat. The satisfying blood has been poured out before God and has anointed the holy place, the most holy place of God's presence itself. And God has accepted it in behalf of all for whom it was offered. Now that's what our Lord was sent to do. What was prophesied would happen at that time. And our Lord did all these things, and when it was done, he said, it's done. It's finished. The work's over. I've accomplished. And that these are words, all legitimate translations of that word. Finished, done, accomplished, perfected. He said, it's done. Now, if you came up to an artist and he was there working on his painting. Finally, he gives one more little brush stroke and he stands back and goes, it's finished. How do you think he'd feel if you came up to it and said, well, we need to do this, we need to add this to it? Wouldn't he be insulted, and rightly so, by you thinking you could add something to his masterpiece? Well, you know, this work of Christ is his masterpiece, and he says it's finished. Dare we come up to this wonderful thing that Christ has done and say, well, we need to add our baptism to this, or we need to add our participation in the Lord's table to this, or we need to add some charitable works or going to church to this? We don't add anything to what Christ has done. He said it's done, and we dare not insult him by saying, but I can make it better. I'll tell you this, if I came up to some masterpiece by a good artist and added what I did, you know what I'd do? I'd ruin it. Because I'm no good at art. And I'll tell you, I'm no good at righteousness. I'm no good at pleasing God. I'm no good at doing what God says to do. And if I went up there to that wonderful work of the Lord and tried to add something I did, all I would do is make some big blot on it and ruin the whole mess. And that's exactly what Paul says when he says, if you be circumcised thinking that's going to help you out, he says, Christ profits you nothing. You've ruined the whole thing. Well, what did it mean to Christ when he said it was finished? Oh, can you imagine the relief with which he said those words? You see, his work didn't start earlier that day. His work started when he came into the world. And he, who was perfectly righteous and holy and pure, had to live among us, who was everything contrary to his nature. And he lived in this world of people who were unbelieving and foolish and in rebellion against God, and it must have grieved his soul to be here. And yet he treated his people with such love and tenderness and kindness. And then we turned around as a race and nailed him to a tree, and he suffered the wrath of God. And he knew all this was going to fall on him, and it pressed on his soul. But now he can say, I'm done. Isn't it wonderful when you can come to the end of a hard day of work and just say, okay, I'm done. And not just say I'm done because the clock says it's 5 o'clock and that's when the factory shuts down, but you can say I'm done because the work's finished. And it's one of those jobs that once you do it, you don't ever have to do it again. That's the kind of work Christ did. You see, he didn't just do a patch-up job. He came and actually got it done, and there's nothing more to be done. And he said, it's finished. And Jesus Christ did not die, and as some say, descend down into hell. He told that thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said that to the Father. I guarantee you the Father did not send him to hell. He had already endured hell right there on the cross. He died and went into the presence of his Father, with joy, with victory. He didn't spend 3 days in the grave suffering the torments of the damned. His body spent 3 days in the grave while his spirit was in the presence of his Father and with that thief on the cross and Abraham and all those others rejoicing in the presence of God. He said, "It's finished. I can go home now." It must have been disturbing to all his enemies who understood his words. I mean those spiritual enemies. Because they said, "What do you mean it's perfected?" You can imagine Satan and his demons that had been involved in all this. You know, they go, "What do you mean perfected? That sounds like you got something done. Doesn't sound like you lost. Oh, well, we're killing you." He said, "No, you're not. I'm laying down my life. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down so I can take it up again. And I want you all to realize you've played right into my hands. I came to do a work. I have done it. It's finished. You lose." And he went to glory and he entered his rest because his work was done. What does it mean to us? Well, hang on to your pew. It means the same thing. The work is done. Our work of pleasing God and earning His blessings is done. The torment of suffering His judgment is done. And we can say, at whatever age we are, we can say in faith, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And if you leave it here for another 10 or 20 years, that's fine. If you take it in 10 minutes, that's okay too." Because all the hard service, that's what they said through Isaiah, "Speak comfortably to Israel, say unto her, her hard service is completed. She has received from the Lord double for all her sins." And you say, "How'd that happen?" Because Jesus Christ received that. He's already borne the trouble. He's already done the hard service. It's finished, and it's finished for all who are in Him. And so if we believe Him, we can say, "It is finished. I am finished. Christ has given me His victory. There's nothing left for me to do. No work of earning blessings left for me. No medals for me to win. No trophies for me to gain. They have all been gained and earned by Christ. And they've all been handed to me as though I were the one who earned them." Christ entered His rest, for His work was done. And the book of Hebrews says, "He that hath believed has entered his rest." Not meaning that if I believe, I enter my rest. No. When I believe, I enter Christ's rest. I go from do to done. I go from here's what you need to do to it's all been done already. Do you believe that? I hope so. I tell you, there's peace in that. There's joy in that. There's salvation in that. And there is nothing but destruction, eternal destruction, anywhere else. Our lives are a mixture of pleasant things and unpleasant things. We have good days and bad days. But for the one who believes, he has this confident assurance in all circumstances. It's done. My hard service to God is over. My punishment is fulfilled. My life, my eternal life, is guaranteed. For my Lord, who did no sin, died as though he were a sinner, so that I, who am full of sin, might live as though I were righteous. Well, may God bless his word.